Now, as we come to this final chapter in Mark's account of the Gospel, we look in these last few verses then, this chapter before us, of the resurrection of Christ. And this is taking place, you know, within 48 hours or thereabouts of his crucifixion. He has been, of course, in the grave for part of the Friday, all of the Saturday, and now on the first day of the week, he has risen early that day. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, and we established this morning that Salome is, as it says in Matthew's account of the Gospel, the mother of Zebedee's children. That is the mother of James and John. So these women who are closely connected with Jesus, either as being mothers of apostles or as those whom Jesus has directly helped. Mary Magdalene, of course, is one described as one out of whom he had cast seven devils. And they had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Obviously, spices we know from the incident when Mary at Bethany anointed the feet of Jesus. That particular little box of alabaster ointment, that was a year's wages. Not all spices would be quite as expensive as that, but still they would be expensive. They would be costly. And these faithful women, of whom we are told in Luke's account of the Gospel, for example, we read that there was Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. In other words, out of their own money, their own pockets, whatever they had, they used to help and feed and look after Jesus and the other apostles. So they were spending themselves in the cause of Christ. And here now, when, as far as they know, he is dead, they are expending probably now all that they have, the last of what they have, on these expensive spices. Luke tells us that after the crucifixion, when they had seen where Jesus was laid, we read it, the last two verses of Luke 23, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. In other words, they began to do that on the Friday. They got the spices and ointments, which they obviously bought pretty much as soon as the crucifixion was over, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Even the anointing of Jesus' body was something which had to wait until after the Sabbath was passed. They rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. This is a level of not only love for the Lord, but devout faithfulness to the commandments and teachings of his heavenly Father and of himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. So they had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. John tells us in his account that Mary Magdalene in particular, maybe she was ahead of the others, she came early while it was yet dark. In other words, dawn was just beginning to break, unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now these women, obviously, as they come to the grave, that the practice in those days was that it would be cut out of the rock, a little sort of cavern, a little sort of chamber would be cut out, not a huge area. The garden tomb, for example, in Jerusalem is probably larger than most such tombs, and you'd still have to stoop, you know, getting in, and you'd still have to sort of creep about kind of halfway in some bits of it, where the bodies would be laid on stone shelves and so on. And the practice was there'd be a groove cut in the ground outside the opening, and there wouldn't be a door or anything like that, but obviously a circular stone, like a millstone, would be rolled over the entrance. And they knew themselves, they wouldn't have the physical strength to roll away the stone, so who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? For it was very great. When they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away already. Matthew's account tells us, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, that's the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, remember, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And this is what he says to them here as well, very much. When they looked and they saw that the stone was rolled away, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. And again, it's Mark only who specifies where he was sitting, on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now, it might be that there's only one at this time, and subsequently there's two. Maybe there's two, and they can only see one of them at the moment, because in John's account of the Gospel, when they look in, when Mary Magdalene looks in again after the Peter and John have gone, she weeping seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, the fact that they may for now only see one, or the fact that when Peter and John come to the sepulchre in John's account of the Gospel, they don't see any, shouldn't unduly surprise us. Because clearly, if the angels are there already, it is down to the Lord's intervention whether or not people are able to see them. And we have scriptural, precedence for this. In 2 Kings chapter 6, for example, remember when Elisha and his servant are in the city of Dothan, and the Syrian king has sent all his armies to capture him. And we read in chapter 6, verse 15 of 2 Kings. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So whatever the Syrians had against them, the Lord had far more angelic hosts there to overcome the enemy and to protect Elisha and his servant. But the servant couldn't see them initially. Just as we're looking at a couple of weeks ago, Balaam and his donkey, remember? When Balaam was going to supposedly try to prophesy against the Israelites. And we read in Numbers 22, verse 31, Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat in his face. And one of the things the angel says to him is, The ass saw me, the donkey could see me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. So it is only by the Lord's intervention that anyone is enabled to see the angels of the Lord or the messengers of the Lord in that sense. So the fact that maybe they only see one to begin with, and then after the Peter and John have been to the tomb, and then they go away in John's account, Mary Magdalene looks in again, then she sees two. Doesn't mean there wasn't two there before. When did the second one appear? Maybe there was two all along, but they could only see one of them. We are only enabled to see that which the Lord opens our eyes to see. And what is true for his angelic messengers and the heavenly hosts such as Elisha and his servants saw, and likewise the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth, the whole sky was full of the heavenly hosts all praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now if the whole sky was full of that, don't you think people would have come out of Bethlehem and said, wow, look at that. Never seen that before. Angels filling the sky. Who would have believed it? It would have been the talk of the town. It would have been buzzing with these angelic choirs that had filled the heavens. But no word of it. Nobody says, oh yeah, somebody go and tell Herod. Whole bunch of angels in the sky over Bethlehem. That must be where it's going to happen. That must be when it's going to happen. Nobody mentions a word of it. Who sees it? Only the shepherds see it. Why do only the shepherds see it? Because it is only revealed to them. Likewise, Zacharias in the temple at the beginning of Luke's account of the gospel, the angel standing on the right side of the altar, and it appears to Zacharias. Nobody else sees the angel. Nobody else is in there. And then the angel goes away. It is only by the Lord's opening of people's eyes that they are enabled to behold these spiritual messengers, because they inhabit the spiritual realm. And they are only revealed as the Lord chooses to open the eyes of those who seek him. And so as these women come to the tomb, their eyes are opened, enabled to behold this angel of the Lord. Now, clearly, in Matthew's account of the gospel, the Lord opens the eyes of those who are meant to be standing guard, because we read, for fear of him, of the angel, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So sometimes it is those who are even enemies to the Lord that he enables to behold his angels and to strike fear into their hearts. But likewise, as it is for angels, so it is for God's truth. You know, we can read it and read it and read it, or we can sit under, you know, gospel sermons for years and nothing goes in, or it doesn't change our hearts, or it leaves us unmoved. We can be brought up with a catechism and with the Lord's Day and the knowledge of the Lord and know everything about the Lord, but that's not the same as knowing him. And we're only enabled to know him in our hearts when the Lord opens our hearts. That faith we have not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the Lord hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is only the Lord that enables our hearts to be changed. And that shouldn't make us think, oh, well, that's fine then. I don't have to worry. I can just sit here and that's okay. I'll just wait for the lightning strike. I'll just wait for it to happen. If it doesn't happen, well, it's not my fault then. So I can't be condemned. Believe you me, without Christ, we will be condemned. Because we will be condemned justly for our sins. Our sins are a reality, an inescapable reality for which we must give an account. If we are not redeemed by Christ, we ought to be trembling in our boots, because we will answer for every sin we have committed and a whole host that we didn't even know we had committed, but we have. Except we be redeemed by Christ, we are as lost can be. If we have not yet had our hearts open to receive his truth, not yet being changed in our hearts and born again, we should be praying the Lord to do so. Because the Lord has promised that whosoever prays to him, whatsoever we ask in faith, believing, we shall receive. And that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody is ever turned away by the Lord. The afflicted's prayer he will not scorn. So if we have not yet embraced Christ as our Savior, we shouldn't be complacent about it. Say, oh, well, it's not my fault. Unless the Lord opens my eyes to behold his angelic messengers or his gospel truth, I can't be blamed. We will still be blamed for our sins. We will still be judged for what we have done. And unless we have a mediator, unless we have somebody to stand in as our Savior and Redeemer, we will be lost. So it's nothing for us to be complacent about, oh, that's okay, I'm going to be lost, but it won't be my fault. I'm sure that would be a great comfort to us in a lost eternity. Hey, it's not my fault. Well, actually, it is my fault because of all the sins I chose to commit. Even if you eliminate all the original sin which we inherit, you could say, well, we had no choice about it. What about all the multitude that we have chosen freely to do? We won't be condemned because our eyes weren't opened. We'll be condemned for our sins. It is the Lord, however, that opens our eyes and our hearts, whether to behold his angels or whether to understand his truth, whether to know his Son as our Savior or not. Pray that the Lord would open your heart, because without such a Savior, you and I would be lost. So the women come to the sepulchre, and entering in, they see and saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Which is more than just sort of afraid. He said unto them, be not affrighted. And this is a stronger term than just, you know, be not, you know, don't fear. It's a, be not affrighted. It's a stronger term. It's like overcoming greater fear. It's like soothing more than just, oh, be not afraid. It's a stronger term. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Now, as we begin to think in terms of the message that the women bring to the disciples, we have to recognize that a feature, a recurring feature throughout this chapter in particular is, sad to say, the unbelief of those who follow Jesus. And whilst, you know, we do read a little bit further down, afterwards he appeared to the 11, verse 14, as they sat at meat, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. In the nicest possible way, how can we put it? Even the women at the tomb, whose love no one can fault, and whose expending of themselves has been utterly selfless and faithful and devoted and of a servant heart, but there is in the sense of preparing and bringing these spices for the body of Jesus afterwards, there is the expectation that he's still going to be dead. In the nicest possible way, they don't actually believe or expect that he's going to be risen. They believe he's still going to be dead. Even those who love the Lord do not think he's going to rise again. They will not believe it because they just don't dare believe it. It would be too cruel to them to hold on to a hope and then have it taken away again. So they just don't go there. They just don't want to believe it for fear of being even more crushed. And this is true of the apostles. It is true also, as we've said, in the gentlest possible way, we have to acknowledge it, even of these devout women. Because the very fact that they're coming with spices means they expect him still to be dead. They do not go with the expectation, quick, let's go to the tomb and see if he's risen yet, because that's what he said he was going to do. No, they are just completely crushed. And sometimes love and faith gets to that stage. And I would just want the counsel, if that were possible, that any who may be in that condition, it doesn't mean that you are cast off from the Lord. It doesn't mean that he has abandoned you. It just means that sometimes even love itself may be dealt such a blow that even though it seeks to continue to act and live and follow in faith and love, that faith itself has almost been crushed out. It is the smoking flax which is almost on the point of being quenched, but not quite. They expect Jesus to be dead. They don't believe as yet in his resurrection, but they are seeking to do what they can in love and in faithfulness. It is this love for the Lord which is that little rising wisp of smoke which is, at the end of the day, unquenchable. Love for the Lord cannot be extinguished because he himself has placed it in the heart of the believer. So yes, they're affrighted, and yes, they don't know what to do, but he says, don't be affrighted. He is risen. He is not here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Now, as we said, Mark's account of the gospel is so much of it is thought to be the recollections and recounting of Peter and the Lord's ministry amongst the disciples there. It is clearly written by somebody who was an eyewitness, or with reference to somebody who was an eyewitness. We've mentioned over the course of Mark's account of the gospel all the little hints of Aramaic or Syriac, Galilean sort of dialect in there, and the local language that Jesus spoke as opposed to scriptural Hebrew. And all these little hints are sprinkled throughout Mark's account, which make it certainly the work of one at least being fed or dictated to by an eyewitness. So there's nothing sort of, shall we say, glossed over. There's nothing photoshopped about Mark's account of the gospel. It is the first account written. It is the raw, if you like, most recently remembered account of Jesus' life and ministry. And here is this little touch that which Mark alone mentions again. Tell his disciples, yes, and Peter. Peter, the one who has denied him, Peter, the one who has fled just with all the others, but the one who probably feels the most devastated of all, because he predicted he would always stay loyal. And the courage it must have taken to go into the high priest's house and to be, as it were, in the very lion's den, and to stay there, and even after he was challenged the first time, anybody with half a brain or concern for their own skin would have turned tail and fled that time, or the second time, but Peter doesn't. He stays determined to see the end. His courage, if you like, is perhaps, you know, almost insane courage, but his loyalty to Jesus is nevertheless punctured by the fact that he ends up doing what he promised he would never do. He ends up denying Jesus three times. And Jesus turns and looks at him, as Luke's account of the gospel tells us. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knows that he has been destroyed and devastated in terms of his own strength and integrity. That was his last night in his own strength. He doesn't have any now. The implication of this verse 7 is that whilst the other disciples are probably gathering together, whether in the upper room or some other place where they're gathering together in Jerusalem, remember, most of them are not native to Jerusalem. They're Galileans. They're down in Jerusalem for the Passover, or because Jesus has led them there. They're in somebody's borrowed house, and probably Peter has not been able to bring himself to join himself back to them again. Probably after his denial, if he was there watching the crucifixion from a distance, he couldn't bring himself to come and stand beside John and Mary, the mother of Jesus. He couldn't bring himself to stand and mix with the women who were watching from a distance. He couldn't go with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to lay Jesus in the tomb. He just could not face anyone. That is the implication of this verse. That Peter was not with the other disciples at the time, but rather the Lord knew he was hiding himself away in the shame of his denial. But Mark mentions this: go your way, tell his disciples and Peter this personal, extra, special note that is to be given to him. And the Lord goes further than that. Because after he appears to the various people that he meets on that first day of his resurrection, we remember in Luke's account of the gospel how, you know, when the two returned from the road to Emmaus, when Jesus had appeared to them, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." In other words, he appeared specially to Peter, as well as the different people, Mary Magdalene and the others and so on, that he appeared to. He made a special appearance to Simon Peter, the one who needed it perhaps most of all the apostles. Yes, he appears again to the midst of them. Yes, he appears for Thomas's benefit a week later, and he doesn't turn his back on any of it, any of them. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," in other words Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James," that is the Lord's brother, "then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." The appearance that Paul gets is a resurrection appearance, of course. Christ, from his enthronement in glory, appearing to Paul on the Damascus Road. But in the days of his post-resurrection appearances, the 40 days after the resurrection, after he's appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other women, he appears specially to Peter. But first of all, Peter is to be told, "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." Now he does that, but before even he goes before them into Galilee, he appears to them a number of times in Jerusalem. And of course we have those recorded in the other gospel accounts. Now Jesus has already mentioned to them that he's going to go ahead of them. Chapter 14, verse 28 says, "After I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." And that's what he does. He meets with them there. Matthew especially mentions that. Chapter 28, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Almost certainly, the doubters are not amongst the 12. This is probably the appearance in Galilee of above 500 brethren at once. Some who haven't seen him before that day, that may be their first sight of the risen Christ. And yet some doubted, probably not amongst the 11 who doubted. But anyway, Peter gets his own special appearance as we have mentioned to you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Presumably that means they didn't say anything to anyone else. They would go and say it to the apostles as they were told. Now, the remaining verses, 9 to 20, are in a different, slightly different category from verses 1 to 8. Whether or not Mark stopped writing initially at verse 8 because he didn't have all the material that he wanted to finish off the account, or whether the sort of completing of it was postponed for a year or two or whatever, maybe Peter's recollections only go up as far as there. But the verses 9 to 20, it's not true, as some commentators say, that the best manuscripts don't have these verses. It's not a case of the best manuscripts. It's a case of some of the higher critical manuscripts, the ones that have been considered perhaps of dodgy origin, don't include them, but other manuscripts do. They are included here in the canon of Scripture. They are put under Mark's authorship, but it would appear that they have actually been transcribed at a slightly later date. Some of the things which Mark describes in the latter verses seem to be describing not simply what Jesus is saying in advance, this is what's going to happen, but also Jesus having said these things, Mark is obviously writing that which he remembers has happened to the apostles. You know, that they have on occasion taken up deadly serpents and not been harmed by them. Think of Paul at the end of his journey after his shipwreck in Malta, where the serpent seized on his hand and then he just shook it off into the fire and he was okay. They drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. He's presumably got some particular instance in mind. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. We've got plenty of instances of that in the Acts of the Apostles. But it would appear that these things are characteristics of the apostolic ministry which followed. You know, there's great debate amongst the church as to whether or not have the gifts ceased, or should we nowadays be expecting people to have the gift of prophecy or the gifts of healing or opening the eyes of the blind or whatever. We don't necessarily have to say that nobody is gifted in these ways anymore at all. But what we can say with definite authority is that the written word of God is our ultimate authority now. That the apostles at that time did not have a complete canon of Scripture, whereas we do. We have everything that the Lord has revealed and written down for us, and we see that even in the days of the apostles, whilst the apostles themselves were gifted to do these miraculous works, you know, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and others, you know, they raised people from the dead, they opened the eyes of the blind, or they struck people blind, or whatever it may be. We don't actually read of the next generation doing these kind of miracles. We don't read, for example, that Timothy or Titus or those of the next generation of non-apostles, those who became Christians on the testimony of the apostles in Ephesus or in Corinth or whatever. Yes, they may have had spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues and so on, but we don't read of them doing the kind of things that the apostles did. It's a different kind of spiritual gifting that the Lord is conferring on his church after that. It would appear that it is to give testimony to the truth of what the apostles are preaching, that the signs and wonders follow them. The Lord working with them, verse 20, and confirming the word with signs following. It seems from the scriptural record, as much as anything else, that it is one generation's worth of miracles and signs and wonders, which should not surprise us, because as I've mentioned in the past, although we think that the Bible is just non-stop signs and wonders and miracles from start to finish, it's not actually. There are actually only three periods in history, where you really have signs and wonders and miracles happening on what you might call a regular basis. And these are Moses and Joshua, in other words, coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land, Elijah and Elisha, and then Christ and the apostles. If you think about it, all the intervening things beforehand, yes, you could say, well, God's speaking to Noah, that's miraculous, but, you know, it took Noah 100 years to build the ark, so it wasn't exactly sort of super fast and miraculously putting it all together. And yes, the animals came to Noah by the moving of God's Spirit, two by two and in sevens and what have you. And the flood itself, yes, a great work of God. But Noah himself isn't doing miracles. Noah himself isn't raising people from the dead or opening the eyes of the blind or whatever. We don't read of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob doing these things. We don't read of King David doing miraculous things. We don't actually read of the prophets. Obviously, they've got the gift of prophecy. But they don't seem to be doing signs and wonders other than Elijah and Elisha in that particular period of salvation history. There are just these three periods, the Exodus from Egypt and the entry into the Promised Land, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles. For the rest of the thousands of years that Bible history covers, the Lord is working in ordinary ways through ordinary faithful men and women who are distinguished not by the fact of the spectacular works they can do, but by their faithfulness to the Lord and what he enables them to live out in his name. So these verses 9 to 20 then, we have the account when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. She went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. There's that unbelief again. We mentioned about this in the gentlest way, how the women bringing their spices to the tomb expected him still to be dead. In a sense, you could say that's unbelief. That's perhaps being harsh, but there is an element in which they expect him still to be dead. The disciples do not accept that Jesus has risen. They just don't want to accept it. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, recounted in Luke 24. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they then. Afterward, and from Luke's account, it would appear almost immediately that same evening, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. And this is what we read, of course, that Jesus says to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he says also to the disciples, you know, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. This is a work of Christ's own grace. Just as being able to see the angels, just as being able to understand that the scriptures all apply to Christ. It is a work of his mercy, it is a work of his grace, and it is carried on in the teeth of the unbelief of his own people. Now, you might think, well, that's us being a bit harsh on the disciples. That's us criticizing the disciples. And who are we to criticize the disciples? No, we don't mean it in that sense. What we have to understand is that this very unbelief works to the glory of God. How can unbelief work to the glory of God? Because when the disciples are then changed and transformed and converted by the power of God's Spirit, it means that they are being equipped by his Spirit to testify publicly and out loud in danger of their own lives. And ultimately they begin one by one to pay with their own lives for the testimony which they bear to a resurrection in which, to begin with, they themselves did not believe. It is these unbelieving disciples whose lives have been so transformed and changed that that which they could not believe, they can now no longer deny. And it has become, as Jeremiah says, you know, as a fire within their bones, that they just have to speak it out. They just have to testify. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. They cannot contain it anymore. And that is the effect on men who could not believe before and now who just cannot contain that which they now must testify to. Their very unbelief testifies both to the reality and to the power of the resurrection and of Christ's working through it. And the effect that this resurrection has on the lives of those who are witnesses of it and those who trust in the witness and testimony of those who have themselves seen it. For 2,000 years, we have generation after generation been called to put our faith and trust in a testimony to which we ourselves were not witnesses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We trust in a God whom we have not seen, but we see the effects of his work and the outworking of his grace in life. People who stick up all these wind farms all over the place, and we don't say, oh, you must be mad, there's no such thing as wind. Nobody's ever seen the wind. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it. No, but you can see its effects, you can feel it, you can see the power of it. And you know it's there, even though you cannot see it. So likewise, the effects of the Lord's Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, John 3 says, you know, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And of course, in the Greek, in which the New Testament is written, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same thing, the same word, pneuma, from which we get, you know, like pneumatic tires, filled with air, filled with the wind. And the Spirit is the same word. So when Jesus is risen early the first day of the week, those to whom he appears and those to whom he testifies are those who initially do not believe it. And he upbraids them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. But in the fullness of time, that very unbelief, that very hardness of heart, is part of that which the Lord uses to make them powerful and mighty in their testimony, in their witness. Had they been credulous, mealy-mouthed, oh yeah, we'll believe anything. Well, if the women say it, it must be true, sort of thing. No, they take some convincing. And it is the very fact of their unbelief which the Lord overcomes and testifies to. Their unbelief being overcome and overwhelmed by the truth of his resurrection. And so he commissions them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, as we saw this morning. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, we've talked about that. Now, it's not that baptism is some kind of magic cipher. Of course, it's not. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say, he that isn't baptized shall be damned. He that believeth not shall be damned. Baptism and sacraments that we have, they are the outward sign and seal of the inward reality. If we believe with the heart, we ought to be prepared to testify with the lips. If it is what is the truth of what is within, it should be testified without, so that the whole man or woman, the whole person is involved, the inside, spirit, soul, and the outside, the body and action, that the one should match the other. We are not being torn apart or being pulled in two directions. The Lord would have us whole. The Lord would have us complete. The Lord would have us fulfilled. We only become the men and women that we were born and intended to be when we become complete in Christ. The Spirit within and the Word without, testifying one and the same. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. This is the position in which, of course, Stephen sees him in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. He sees the heavens open and Jesus standing, interestingly, not sitting in that particular vision, on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And this is what the Lord chooses to do. He could just wave his hand and convert the whole world if he wanted to. But he chooses to work through the likes of you and me. He chooses to work through the clay in the potter's hand. Why? Because one reason being, Because if it is earthen vessels like us that are being used, then the treasure within them is seen to be all the greater in contrast. That people will not say, oh, look at so-and-so. Wow, what a person. I would like to follow what they follow. I'd love to believe what they believe because I want to be like them. And then, of course, that might mean that some of the glory appears to be ours. But that is not the case with any true follower of Christ. Because nobody will say, wow, I want to be like them. They'd rather say, wow, I want to be like Jesus. This person has been changed. They've been transformed. Their life has been renewed. They will look at us and say, wow, not what giants of the faith these men and women are, but rather how ordinary they are. How comparatively inept they seem to be. How unspectacular. But this Jesus in whom they trust, this is treasure indeed. And the Lord chooses to work through the likes of us, so that his beloved Son will shine all the more brightly. If the Lord wants the stars to be spectacular, first of all, he makes it night. The stars are always there, but we don't see them. And if the Lord chooses to work through the likes of you and me, to take us up in his hands, to make up his jewels from the likes of us, rough diamonds as we all are, then that should be cause not only for thanksgiving, but for hope. That none of us can be outwith the gracious offer of the gospel. None of us can say, this isn't for me. God isn't interested in me. This is a gospel for sinners. This is good news to mankind, because all of mankind is in a fallen condition. All of mankind will be lost without Christ. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, God's goodwill to mankind, because without him we are lost. But they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. Not confirming them, but say, what a great guy Peter is. What a wonderful person Thomas is. What a great disciple Nathaniel and Matthias and all these other people are. Praise them up. No, the Lord not confirming the men. The Lord confirming the word with signs following. Don't look at the earthen vessels and say, they're not very impressive. Look at the treasure. Look at the Lord. Don't say, oh, well, that person, they must be a hypocrite, or look at how they fall, look at how they stumble. They're not a very good example of a Christian. All of that will be true. But you're not going to be saved by how good an example of a Christian somebody is. You're going to be saved by Christ or not, as the case may be. The Lord working with them. May the Lord work with us, and through us, and in our lives, and confirm not us, but his word. At the beginning of Mark's account of the gospel, we have these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we have the conclusion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark gives us. We have the beginning and we have the end, and it is all bound up in him, the Alpha and the Omega. What can we say to these things but what we have here? Amen. So we say too. And may the Lord bless it to us. Let us pray.